So let's begin right here in chapter 5, verse 1, and it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, as dear children." Once again, Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, brings out the idea that was first initiated by Jesus when he gave the Our Father, in that there is a family relationship that does exist between our Heavenly Father and ourselves, and so therefore we should regard ourselves as children. If a person doesn't know Jesus, and yet he's looking to the uncaused cause or the God that's out there somewhere, which is kind of religion, there's kind of a God relationship, if you want to use that term. And yet, when we really know our position and our standing, then it's not so much God, but rather it's our Father, and we are children, and that's really what it's all about. So then it says in verse 2, "And walk in love." So this concerns the believer's walk. "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now it mentions here in the second half of this verse 2 that Christ has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. It's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we don't need to turn to, but it says there that we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. In other words, Jesus offered himself physically upon the cross in one very definite way, and then also in other ways, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And we should always be alert and use our ingenuity, use our imagination, use whatever ability God has given us to figure out ways where we can give spiritual sacrifices unto God. In our home, we have kind of a continual little Christmas crib, and we have it with the children. I have 7 children, and we try to work it so that if someone says something that is good to another person, you say something good, because sometimes it's hard to say something good to your brother or your sister. If you say something good, then there's a little pink straw that you can put in the manger of the Lord to make it softer for the baby Jesus. And then if someone does something that's good, and it's hard to do things that you don't have to do, in other words, help your brother or your sister with a job or whatever, then they're allowed at the end of the week to put in a blue straw in this little crib that we have there in the home. Now, the idea is to make the crib as soft for the baby Jesus as possible, but it's kind of a tangible thing. So therefore, when they do something that is hard and they do it for the Lord, or they say something kind that is hard, then they come to one of the adults in the family, to mom or daddy, and say, "I said this or I said that," and they get permission to put a straw into the manger, and then we count them at the end of the week, and we see how many straws the baby Jesus has. And when the kids are good, this gets softer and softer. It's kind of a game, and yet on the other hand, this is something that is very worthwhile for children. It gives them a little goal, and yet we as adults also should think and act along these lines. What are spiritual sacrifices that we can offer up unto God? Sometimes the Lord will be blessed, really, by us doing something that kind of comes from our ingenuity, something that maybe we don't often think of as a sacrifice. Sometimes we think of a sacrifice of, say, going to the missions or whatever, and yet there are little things. One small sacrifice that we can offer up to the Lord that I think is very pleasing to him, a spiritual sacrifice, would be to associate with someone who would be a have-not of the family or of the community, of the neighborhood, of the church that you go to, or whatever. Because we all seem to gravitate sometimes towards the haves rather than the have-nots. We like to be around the winners rather than the losers. And yet somehow in Jesus' name, if you give yourself, if you offer your love and your friendship to someone who is a have-not because of some type of a physical, a mental, a psychological, a financial problem that exists, that's a spiritual sacrifice unto God, or whatever. Also, sometimes a spiritual sacrifice would just be in the idea of love. Just moving to love someone that is not really very lovable. I've been amazed sometimes when I have moved in that direction and have deliberately tried to love someone who seems to be very unlovable, to find out usually what what cramped individuals they are, many times, you know, really inside, full of all sorts of a lack of self-love, a lack of self-esteem. And yet if we give in the sense that give and it shall be given to you, it's amazing what the Lord can do with that. So there are many ways that we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God, and I think each one of us can think of something that would be a little bit different than what the other person might think of. But continuing in verse 3, then it says, but on the other hand now, fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So you see that old fornication coming in there, and that uncleanness. There's so much of that. Last night, for example, I just flipped on the television. It was one of these police stories. I just felt like sitting there. I hadn't watched television for some time, but I just sat down there and watched about 5 minutes of it. And then I saw it was the old syndrome of one of the lovers not being faithful and all sorts of things I could see coming in on the thing in the first 5 minutes that I watched it. And then the Lord brought to my mind Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then I realized if I continue to watch that program, I'd be right along the line of what we're talking about here in this verse. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, and that's what this TV thing was about, that's the whole syndrome. So I flipped it off and walked upstairs, and then I thought to myself, because of that verse in Philippians that we just read, that knocks out about 95% of television. But there's the difference. We are to be in the world and yet not of the world, because we're going to be thinking on these things if we watch and if we listen to things that the unbeliever is watching. And basically television is made for the unbeliever. Then in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In other words, good things coming from our mouth. It's interesting here it says neither filthiness nor foolish talking. The Lord has been kind of checking me in my life recently about being very careful of the words that proceed from my mouth, because I have read this book, The Tongue, A Creative Force, and really have been blessed by it. The author is Charles Capps, and he shows in a very clear way through Scripture how, we get the things that we say. And so therefore, if you speak in a positive way, positive things can result. If you speak in a negative way, then negative things can result. And then one of the key verses involved in this is the words of Jesus in Mark 11:23, where he ends up that particular verse and he says, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And so therefore, if we speak a negative thing, for example, about one of our kids and say, oh, that nitwit, he's never going to amount to anything. And you're talking about one of your children. Well, that could be a prophecy virtually that will come out of your mouth that could affect the child. You're speaking negatively. Or if you, on the other hand, would speak positively, particularly in the face of some type of a problem that exists, I just am believing the Lord that this situation is going to change and this child is going to be able to tell the truth from now on rather than telling untruths and whatever. So what we say often is what we're going to get. And so there's a lot of foolishness that comes out of our mouth unless we're very careful. But I have found myself the last 6 months since I've read this book being very much more guarded in things that I say. There's another interesting phrase of Scripture in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 2, and it says that we are snared with the words of our mouth. And snared is a good term, because it's something that kind of catches us unaware unless we're always on guard of what it is that does proceed from our mouth. This thought is also reinforced in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. We might just turn to that one for a second, because it's that whole idea of the power of our words. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And here in verse 17, Romans 4, we read the following. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and then this is the part that I wanted to show you, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. So in other words, you speak certain things virtually into existence by the things that are said, and calleth those things which are not as though they were. And so therefore, if we're looking for a financial blessing that we cannot see with our eyes, it's possible to call that into existence by speaking correctly and by following the Word of God. The Word of God says, give first, and then it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you mete out, it shall be measured to you again. All right, now by following that prescription and saying, I have believed the Word of God, I have given, I believe that there shall be a return in my life, even though the checkbook seems virtually empty, there is an example of not foolish talk, but rather speaking something that will return to you as a blessing. So in other words, you speak to something that is not as though it really does exist. And you'll find that when you speak that in faith, in accordance with the Word of God, it does become a reality. Financial blessing or whatever it is that we may be talking about. So we really need to be guarded in what we say and avoid any form of foolish talk. There's another thing here. It says also the jesting here in verse 4, nor jesting, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. You know, having been in the business world myself for so many years, one of the things that's particularly significant of the business world, when you get people together at the lunch table or whatever, there's always just this senseless jesting that goes on. Who can cut the other individual faster and sharper than the other person? It's just chop, chop, chop. And there's really very little humor in it oftentimes, and there's very little consideration often of the other person's feelings. And I've noticed, really, that just when you're around the Christian community, there's a lack of this. And normally there's a giving of love and a giving of kindness and a giving of consideration to the other person. And how much better and more wholesome an atmosphere it is. I looked up a verse here that was kind of interesting. In fact, we might turn to this one. I didn't run across it before where it hit me so hard, but this time it did, and it's right on this subject of, you know, senseless jokes and jesting. It's in Proverbs chapter 26. Go back there, would you please? Proverbs chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. And here's something that's kind of negative with regard to this foolish talking or foolish joking or jesting. So in Proverbs 26, verse 18, we read, as a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Or isn't this a joke? Isn't this in jesting or whatever? But you see, the result of that is of this senseless jesting or senseless joking. It sometimes can cause a lot of trouble. And it says here in verse 18, as a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death. So again, Paul is talking here in Ephesians chapter 5 about guarding our tongue, and these things can proceed from the tongue, these arrows of death. So again, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So then in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator nor unclean person, which is kind of similar to what we read about in verse 3, and then it says also, it adds, nor covetous person, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now I think we can all understand the idea of the person with an unclean mind, or the fornicator, the adulterer, and whatever, not having a part in the kingdom of heaven, not having any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But here it also adds in this verse 5, nor a covetous man. Now, this covetous would be a person who would have, as it were, an inordinate affection towards something. Now, this something can be in a much wider area than sex. It can be in any area at all. sometimes we feel a little bit aloof living in the New Testament, and we feel that we're far advanced spiritually from those people who were in the Old Testament that got down and worshipped before idols. You say, well, I don't have any little Buddhas in my house that I worship in front of, and so on and so forth, so therefore I must be more spiritually advanced than they were back in the Old Testament. But again, you have to be careful about that, because there's a very famous verse. Let's turn to it. It's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, where it speaks of idols in the heart. So let's look at that. Ezekiel chapter 14, and it's verse 3. So the Lord says, not only can an idol... See, or this inordinate affection or a covetousness, see that lusting after riches, for example, or anything else, it can be an internal thing, really, and the idol can be in the heart. And this is where, in our New Testament times, we have to be very careful. We may not have as many idols around, but the thing is, have the idols that are external been replaced by some idol that is internal? So it says here in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Now there it is, way back in the Old Testament, even they had that. But then certainly we do today too. A typical example of an idol that would exist in the heart of an individual, and this could be in a man or a woman, would be an inordinate attachment or desire for status. Some people will do anything for status. But anything, what is that? If it's an inordinate desire, if it goes beyond good bounds, that would be an idol in the heart. And we have to be careful of that, because the injunction here is heavy. Going back again to Ephesians chapter 5, it says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator nor unclean person, and we say yes, yes, but it says, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Okay, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So in other words, if we too much inordinately desire these things, that's a sign that really our heart is not with eternal things, but rather with the things of this earth. Now this doesn't mean that the Lord can't bless us, and this doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to be prosperous, but there's a line that we can cross over sometimes where we will just not stand up for what's right sometime, lest we will perhaps lose a promotion, or lest I will lose the friendship of a certain person. There, when we refuse to stand up for what's right, lest we lose status, and that's what we want so much, there's an example of where we have transgressed that invisible boundary. Then in verse 6, we read as follows. And it says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Vain words. Vain means empty words. Another idol that exists in the hearts of a lot of people today, I feel, is a worshiping at the God of education. Or science of some form or another. Worshiping at the God of intelligence. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, it was a tragedy this happened to this little boy, this little girl. He was so bright. He had so much going for him. But I guess that's a legitimate thing to say in a certain sense. And yet in another way, oftentimes the way people say it, it's almost there's a worshiping of that intelligence that they see in embryo form in the child. Well, this is all right, but there are things that are more important than intelligence. And in this modern, industrialized society, just oozing with science, with all the scientific knowledge, we have to be careful that we're not caught into that trap. That's what I think God the Holy Spirit is talking about. You see, Christians, we may not be caught in the trap of fornication or idolatry, fornication or adultery, that sort of a syndrome, and yet there are other things too that Satan will try to hang on us unless we're wary of them. The intelligence factor in a human being is to be submissive and subordinate to the Spirit. All right, then moving to verse 7, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light. There's so much in Scripture about light and darkness, and we are children of the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now this is something that is, you might say it's a verse of the Word of God that requires a lot of balance. But I'm going to touch on it this morning because I feel that we sometimes fail to listen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say to us here in this verse about sometimes reproving these works of darkness. Now, there's a time when maybe people were always getting their nose too much into other people's business and going around shaking a finger at anybody and having a holier-than-thou attitude. Now, this obviously is something that's to be avoided. But on the other hand, too, I think that in this age that we live in, where the whole idea is, well, now keep your cool, you know, just cool it and don't get excited, don't get emotional about anything, there's too much of a blasé attitude, and there are things that are wrong that we see in our neighborhood or sometimes even within the church, and we will just keep silence and we won't reprove them. And what we've done is we've gone over that boundary there and we're a little bit afraid of offending somebody. Well, maybe if something needs to be said, let the person be offended if we're sure that we're not acting in the flesh. Sometimes we need to speak out. Sometimes we need to speak out when somebody says something that we know is wrong. For example, a girlfriend of yours next door, oh, well, I'm going to have an abortion. What are you supposed to do? Just stand there and smile at her? See, or should something like that be reproved? There are millions of abortions that went on. That's one thing that we could choose. Hundreds of other things. See, now, the little phrase that we latch onto so many times is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Okay, that's fine. But the thing is, as always, look at all of Scripture rather than just one particular verse, because again and again, you're going to see a balance in the Word of God. Now, the same Jesus who said there, judge not and you shall not be judged, he also said in that same seventh chapter of Matthew that we are not to cast our pearls before swine. Well, how are we going to figure out who the swine are unless we've made some particular judgment? He's obviously talking about people. And then further on in the same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. How are you going to beware of false prophets unless you make some type of a judgment? So sometimes real abuses have come into a community or a church group because people will simply stay quiet, and they shouldn't stay quiet. Maybe they should get bloodied up a little bit. Maybe you are just one person and the whole group is going to be against you. But the thing is that the Word of God says reprove the works of darkness. Sometimes we have to stand up and say something. Suppose somebody says to you, oh, that healing business, healing isn't for today. All right, what are you going to do? You see, you may lose the friendship of that person, but again, there's a possibility that you may bring blessings in that person's life if you would say, well, I happen to know people who have been healed by the power of the Holy Spirit today. I know that there are books, documented books by doctors that are written showing that healing is today, and the Word of God says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right? You see, sometimes we need to speak out rather than keep silence. Again, how are we led? We should be led by the Spirit of God. Also, too, with regard to the church situation, since so many people say, well, no, I don't want to judge. Well, the Word of God says that, but it also says other things. Now, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, which we don't need to turn, but there is an example where it's where Paul talks about the fact that we are to judge those things that are inside the church. We don't always have control over what happens outside, but at least we have some say sometimes to the church that we're going, and therefore there should be a certain amount of judging of those things that go on inside. And then also in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, it says, admonish one another. Admonish one another. Now it would be understood that we would do this with prudence and with love and at the leading of the Holy Spirit. So where you have to be honest is, am I just trying to, you know, go around making useless judgments and getting my nose into somebody else's business? Or rather, does God the Holy Spirit really lead me to say something that is wrong? But the Word of God here says, reprove the works of darkness. And I think that maybe today there's a little bit of maybe boldness that we need. Because the easy way out is just say, oh, judge not and you shall not be judged. You see, but we're not bloodied up in that process either. So we can see there are abuses on both sides of the coin, but I'm emphasizing the idea of moving against this sometimes because it's right here in our text. And I've seen this, judge not and you shall not be judged, really abused at times. Okay, now let's continue then after verse 11. We go into verse 12 and it says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So what Paul is saying there is that even if some things are true, we have to be very careful about talking about them. Maybe such and such is an ugly reality in life that certain people are involved in. But here we see in verse 12, and have in verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them. So in other words, it's actually done. There's no lie that's involved. But just because it's a reality doesn't mean that we have to talk about it. And this is particularly in days when there's a lot of talk about, well, let's get this subject out of the closet and whatever. And so they start talking about things that maybe shouldn't really be talked about in conversation because there's an area of privacy in our own lives. And there's such a thing as an exploitation of sin. And we have to be careful about that. There is a mistake that I think a lot of us make in our lives too, and we feel that because we are Christians, we're a little bit out of it. You know, we're kind of not hep, we're not with it. We don't really know what's going on in the world. And so therefore there's a temptation, like if you go through the checkout stand and there's some type of a shady magazine or newspaper that's there, well, let's see, I really should take that. Not that I believe in any of this stuff, or not that I am going to practice it, but I just kind of want to be with it. I want to know what's going on. Well, I don't really feel that we have to go that route. And this is something that I would like to show you. You don't need to go to it, but it's in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. And Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit there, says, be simple concerning evil. Be simple concerning evil. You know, I think that I've come to the point in my life, thank God, it took me a long time, but I've come to the point in my life where I'm not embarrassed to say that I don't understand something. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes, you know, if there's some type of a dirty connotation or there's something about some activities of certain groups in society that are doing thus and so, and, you know, somebody assumes that you know it, I don't mind at all just saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And furthermore, I mean, I don't try to insult the person, but I kind of imply in that, and I'm not interested either. Because I can live without knowing about all that garbage. Why do I have to stick my nose in the garbage can and look at all the maggots that are crawling around down at the bottom? You know, the first tendency we have, unless we get rather strong in the Lord and bold in the Lord, is never to be caught not knowing what's going on in life. Well, frankly, there are sins committed upon planet Earth, I'm quite sure of, that I have no knowledge of. And don't even have any idea. In other words, it would boggle my mind to listen to some of the things that probably happen on planet Earth that really are sinful. But I'm not interested in learning about that garbage. Why should I? Because the Word of God here in Romans chapter 16, verse 19 says, be simple concerning evil. We don't have to know all that stuff. And so therefore, don't be ashamed of your innocence, if you use the term innocence in a good sense. But then, again, continuing after verse 12, going on to verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So therefore, these people, even though they're very wealthy, they're very educated, they have status in the community, if they're not walking in the light of Jesus, they're walking in darkness. Even though they may be standing out in the physical sunlight. And verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. In other words, using the time that we have in the work that the Lord has given us to do. We're to walk circumspectly, making all the days and the weeks and the months that we have count, so that there's nothing that's wasted in our lives. That doesn't mean that we can't have recreation. Recreation is something that's needed. But on the other hand, let's make sure that we are led by the Holy Spirit in the amount that we take and whatever. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. If it was true in Paul's time, it certainly is also true in our time. And then verse 17, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, there's a lot of people that are very sincerely concerned about the will of the Lord, and yet there's a price that we have to pay sometimes to know the will of the Lord that's very hard. You see, we live in a society that is very much geared towards activity and action. You know, don't stand there, do something. Have you heard that sometime? Don't stand there, do something. And so therefore, as we try to seek the Lord, sometimes it takes a waiting before the Lord or a waiting on the Lord before we really know the will of the Lord. There's a time factor that's involved. And sometimes it takes really more than a modicum of faith to stand still before the Lord, to wait and to pray and to praise the Lord until you get that answer, rather than rushing off to the left or to the right just to have that rather empty satisfaction, well, I did something about it. Well, maybe you did something about it, but is what you did, is what you, was that the right thing? There's a beautiful example in the Old Testament. You might turn to this for a minute. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this talks about Jehoshaphat, who was having some real problems in the southern kingdom of Judah. Go to that for just a minute. It was 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And let's take a look at about verse 15. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. Here was a scene where Judah was invaded by some people, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and so forth, and things looked really bad. And then in chapter 20, verse 12, it reads, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. And then it says, but our eyes are upon you. So there's that idea of seeking the will of the Lord. Our eyes are upon you, not often human reasoning. All right, now all Judah, did they run in six directions at once? No, at this time, thank God, it says, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So they, rather than doing something, they waited to discern the will of the Lord. How are you going to deliver us from this? Rather than some frantic activity is to build fortifications that may not work. And then in verse 14, one of the men there, this fellow Jehaziel, rose up, and there was the end of the verse. It says, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation through him. And then in the middle of verse 15, it says, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. In other words, because you've gone to him rather than running around in the flurry of activity of your own power, the Lord is going to take the battle for you. And then in verse 17, it says, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, and then here's the verse that's so hard for particularly Americans to handle, and it says, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. But you remember, first they went to the Lord, and they sought his face. And then in verse 18, there's a worshiping of the Lord. This is a time of crisis when they're about to get wiped out, and yet here it says, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So they got down flat on their faces and they worshiped the Lord. And then they began standing up, praising the Lord. And then there's this very famous verse in verse 21. It says, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army. So notice there was the Israeli army, but before them they had people praising the Lord, those that were singing the beauty of holiness, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And then if you read the rest of the chapter, you find that the Lord just had these other nations ambush one another, and the Jews had the victory without even a battle. Now, I bring that up because we're on this particular verse here of 17, Ephesians chapter 5, 17, where it says, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord in the instance that I just pointed out there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 was that they really sing praises unto God and let the Lord handle the battle. They did that, and the battle was won by the Lord for his own people. So, let's sometimes, when crises come and we say, oh, what's the will of the Lord? Don't just, you know, make your decision in 2 seconds. Don't hesitate to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon the Lord, to stand still, to be still in the presence of the Lord, to listen for his voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He will respond. Now we come to a little section here that really concerns warfare in verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21. And it begins in Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a way to really fight the enemy, is to have an overflowing power of the Holy Spirit, love of the Holy Spirit in your lives. You know, it's an interesting thing that there's a relationship between wine and the Spirit. This is not the only time that relationship is mentioned. There's a relationship between wine and the Spirit. See, we really, as Christians, as true Christians, have found what the alcoholic is looking for. We have found what the alcoholic is looking for. The alcoholic is usually a very intelligent person. He's wise enough to see there's a problem. There's an emptiness inside of him. And grasping at something, you see, there's the alcohol to try to fill that craving, that void. Now, Paul is saying here, don't fill up with the wine, the old wine. Get filled with the new wine of the Spirit. And then that void is taken care of. Then verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, we don't often feel like doing that because sometimes we're just not in the mood for singing, and yet this is something that is constantly advocated in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. The whole book of Psalms in the Old Testament is about praising the Lord. So, I think we have to understand that when we sing praises to the Lord or speak praises to the Lord, particularly when our heart is heavy, this is an exercise of our faith. And so therefore, there's really, more than ever, we're bringing the Lord to our assistance in the particular problem that we have. And as we sing to the Lord, whether we sing in our prayer language or whether we sing in English, and remember, this is a very legitimate thing to do because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, I believe, it says, you know, sing with the understanding, and also sing with the Spirit. So therefore, you can sing to the Lord with the English language or sing in the Spirit. So both are recognized by the Scripture and lifted up and extolled by the Scripture. But we don't always have to follow certain melodies. Sometimes you may say, well, I can't sing to the Lord because I just can't think of a song to save me. Or I thought of three of them, but that's all I can think of, and I can't think of a fourth. Well, one of the things that you can do is just make up your own. Sometimes I'll go out in the hills behind my house when I feel like I want to get away with the Lord, and I'll just start singing to the Lord, and I'll use my own melody. And I'll use my own words in English or my own words in the Spirit. And particularly when I'm using the English, it may come out a little bit kooky, but that's all right. It's just between me and the Lord, and the Lord understands that. But it's something that the Word of God encourages us to do, singing and making melody in your hearts. So again, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. It doesn't have to be composed by some well-known writer. It could be you yourself, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Just say, Jesus, I want to praise you this morning the best way I know how, and then you just go ahead and you do it wherever you are. And giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's a, for those of you that have tried it, giving thanks to the Lord always in all circumstances, you know the blessings that come thereby. If there's anybody that hasn't tried it, it really works. This little book, Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers, has sold millions of copies. But what he's done is just bring to light something that has already existed in the Scriptures, like in the Psalms, of always praising the Lord, always thanking the Lord. And as we do this, then there's a peace that comes and there's an intervention of God in our lives. But here, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been doing a study in Daniel, concurrent with this particular study here in Ephesians. And one of the verses in Daniel that really blesses me, we don't need to turn to it, but it's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. And it mentions there how God rules in the kingdom of men. So much of the time we're so totally frustrated in society because we are such small little sand-like objects in this massive society that we have. You know, our voice is so small that it can't be heard. I'm just one individual, what can I do, and so forth. And you just kind of feel yourself at the mercy sometimes of a giant society. And yet we have to realize that in the last analysis, we can praise the Lord in all these situations, and the Lord ultimately is going to have His way. The Lord ultimately will have His way. Sometimes when there's an evil ruler that's ruling a nation, it's because the Lord has allowed that to be so. The Lord has seen to it that an evil person is going to come to the throne or be in power. Or sometimes as the people pray to the Lord is going to see to it that a good person comes into power. For example, on planet Earth, very soon, there's going to be the worst ruler that the Earth has ever seen. This is the Antichrist. The Earth today is very Christ-rejecting. And so therefore, the Lord is going to see to it. He's going to intervene in the affairs of men, and He's going to see to it that the Antichrist is going to be ruling on planet Earth after the rapture of the church, after the true believers are gone to be with the Lord in the heavenlies. But we have to realize that although the Lord is not responsible for evil, the Lord sometimes will allow certain things to happen. And also the Lord can switch anything He wants, including a stoplight that may be frustrating you. The Lord can handle miracles in any way, and He ultimately is totally in control. Now, with this verse 21, we come to an area here of submission and love. Let's kind of read through these verses, and then we can make some comments on them, perhaps. Now, sometimes you hear verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord," and so forth. But let's make sure that when we start in the submission section, we start with 21. Now, first of all, it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, this reminds us of what we had about a page or two back in Galatians 5. And if we want to go back there to Galatians chapter 5, about verse 13, it says, Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now here we have the same thing in verse 21, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Now that means in the family relationship, certainly that means that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, but it also means that husbands are to be submissive to their wives. It means that children are to be submissive to their parents, but it also means, to a sense, parents are to be submissive to their children in the sense of caring for them and making sacrifices of any nature that are necessary for the well-being of their children. In other words, putting the welfare of the child in first spot over their own particular comfort at a given moment or whatever. So therefore, the submission thing is something that is a wider thing than just wives being submissive to their husbands. We can be submissive even with the unbeliever. We can try to help the person who's our neighbor. If the guy has a problem, we try to submit ourselves. What can I do to assist this individual to show the love of Christ in my life? So therefore, it can extend in the family and also society. But however, getting down to specifics, as far as the normal way that the Lord has lined it up, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So therefore, the admonition that is given here in the Word of God is directly contrary to the way that modern society is going. Because with modern society and the husband-wife relationship, it's kind of a 50-50 thing, and both are supposed to kind of think the same way and do the same things and whatever, not according to the Word of God. Wives are given the instruction that they are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands, on the other hand, are told to love their wives. And therefore, it accounts for the, in a certain sense, of the equality of the sexes, and yet, on the other hand, of the difference that exists in the sexes. And there are differences that are within the Word of God that should be noted. You know, in the submission-love relationship, they kind of work hand in hand in a certain sense. Like, from the point of view of the wife, the more she submits to her husband, see, then the more he can love her, the more easy it is for him to love her. And on the other hand, the more the husband on his part will love the wife, then the easier it is for her to be submissive to him because she knows that he loves her. Now, when you start the reverse of that, which exists so many times in the unbelieving community, you can see how it's just two people really living together in kind of a cold war. They exist together, but yet there's no real love in any true sense of agape love. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So somebody has to be in charge in the home, and it's given to the husband. The husband sometimes may make mistakes, but as long as it's a situation where the husband is doing his best and there's no sin involved, then it's a good idea for the wife to go along. Just like if there's a pilot and a co-pilot in a plane, maybe that the co-pilot's judgment is just as good as the pilot's, but yet there's one person who's in charge. There, you don't find two guys fighting over the stick in one of these 747s. Somebody's in charge. And so therefore, when the decision is made, we're going to fly at this altitude or that altitude or take this course or that course, it may or may not be the best one given the given weather situation, but there's a decision made and you go by it. Now, it's the same way here. When the husband does make a decision and there's no sin really involved, it's the best thing for the wife to go along and to do all that she can to see that what the decision of the husband was will come to fruition and there'll be a happy outcome for it. Now, on the other hand, see, there's sometimes I think wives, particularly Christian wives, that are really seeking the Lord will go too far and they will submit almost too much to their husbands. This can be bad. If there's a violation of sacred scripture, if you do something that would violate the word of God, or also if it would violate your conscience. See, in a certain sense, your husband is your Lord, and yet in more of a sense, Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is more your Lord, you wives that are here, than your husband is. Now, by and large, as you submit to your husband when he's doing something that is not sinful or anything, you're submitting to the Lord. And that's good. But on the other hand, if you particularly some of you that may have an unbelieving husband, and the fellow would say, okay, let's go to an X-rated movie tonight. I don't feel the wife in any way has to be submissive to that, because that's violating really a higher law, and rather clearly so, it would seem to me. That would be a false sense of submission on the part of the wife. If the husband says, I hate that darn book, and he's referring to the Bible, he says, I'd never want to see you reading that again. Don't you dare read that again. Tells the wife not to read the Word of God. Okay, so should she be submissive in that situation? I would say no. See, that's against conscience, and it's against the Word of God. If he says, I don't want you going to church anymore, should she be submissive there? I don't think so, because it's against what her Lord Jesus is telling her to do. So there are legitimate ways of submission. Now again, as these tapes go out, it's kind of there's a balance that I need to keep here, because whereas, you know, many, many wives throughout the world are really in open rebellion against their husbands, again, many of those are not listening to this tape. Many of the Christian women are, and so therefore we have to have this sense of balance. Sure, be submissive to the husband. Be led by God the Holy Spirit, and whatever. Assume the role that the Lord has given you, but on the other hand, don't violate your conscience, and don't violate the Word of God. There's something wrong with if there's an exaggerated sense of submission. Now, here in verse 24 says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Okay, now that's in the context, I think, of a lot of other scriptures. Now, in verse 25, on the other hand, husbands, love your wives, as we've already said, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See, now the husband comes across a problem sometimes, and the husband has a wife who's not really very lovable sometimes. Well, what's he supposed to do when, for all sorts of reasons, she's not really lovable? Well, the injunction for the husband, which is hard, is to love the wife still in these adverse circumstances, just as Christ loved the church and even gave his life for it. You see, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, where was the church? Basically, they split. They were gone. There were very few people that were hanging around the cross. They abandoned him in his real hour of need. But what happened? He still loved them. So even when the church wasn't very lovely, wasn't very beautiful, wasn't very lovable, Jesus still loved the church, and so therefore the admonition, which is hard, is, okay, continue with the help of the Holy Spirit to love your wife, even though she's not very lovable by what she says or what she does. See, the wife has a kind of a heavy pill to swallow in a certain sense in this submission, because most of what the husband is going to ask is not going to be in the area of sin or violation of conscience. It's just one person has to give in to the other. The secretary has to give in to the boss, or the servant has to give in to the master, or whatever. The employee has to give in to the employer. All right, then wives will follow with their husband. Now, that's hard on the women sometimes. But on the other hand, it can also, and therefore there's a degree of holiness that's required of women to really walk in that full walk of the Holy Spirit. Now, husbands can get racked up against the same thing under certain circumstances when they have a wife that's not really too nice. But the answer isn't to go out and get a divorce and marry some other woman. The answer is love her, love her, love her, as Christ loved the church. That's high sanctity. Now, let's continue here. So it says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the church, of course, is people, not the building. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. I feel that when Jesus in John, that famous third chapter of John chapter 3, verse 5, when he was talking to Nicodemus and he said, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Spirit, I feel that the water does not refer to physical water of water baptism, but rather it refers to the water of the word that we have right here in this verse. So in other words, we're born again by having God the Holy Spirit speak to us through his word. We may not have a total knowledge of all 66 books, but nevertheless we need to have a certain knowledge of certain key areas anyway, and the more of the whole word of God we know, the better. So here it says, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, by the washing of water. Unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, with the washing of water by the word. We live so far below what salvation really is. So you ask anybody at all on the street who's a Christian or maybe at church, and so many times they'll say, well, salvation is my sins were washed away at Calvary. Well, you see, that's only one small part of what salvation really is. Salvation in its fullness is not only the absence of the negative sin, but also there's an aid that we have if we walk the walk that the Lord has made for us and has made available to us. We're not going to have any cares anymore. Cares in the sense that the dictionary would give it of anxiety and turmoil and burdens and all that sort of thing. We roll our cares over unto the Lord. And the Word of God says, be anxious for nothing. There are many, many fringe benefits that come to the Christian because of salvation. But sometimes we just get locked into that sin syndrome. We know back in Psalms 103, it says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, right? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And yet 95% of the preaching done in churches around the world is on that, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. But then the second half of the verse, which is given just as much attention in the Word of God, it says, and who healeth all thy diseases. And yet how little talk there is in so many churches about the Lord being our healer. That's a byproduct of salvation and what Jesus did in his passion. By his stripes we have been healed, according to 1 Peter 2:24. But you see, we're not cashing in on everything because we're not getting into the Word. The Word is something that will really give you that abundant life that Jesus came to give you. Many Christians are living far below what the Lord had in mind. So then verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So when the husband really loves the wife, then this so-called ugly word today, this submission, isn't indeed as hard as it could be. And it can even be a joy. It can really be a joy when we're walking with the Lord. Now, this submission thing, remember, is not just a husband-wife thing, but it's also a parent-child thing, and it's also a Christian community thing, and it's also can be kind of a world thing. We're always looking for ways that we can submit ourselves to other human beings so that we may be a blessing to their lives. Now, one of the ways to have the house run smoothly, I feel, is to at all costs try to get rid of strife. To at all costs get rid of strife. Now, much of the time, strife will start with the mouth, with the use of the mouth and with the use of the tongue. If we just look back at an argument that happened or some type of an explosion in the house or where there have been hard times, it usually starts with something that is said. And indeed, James is right when he says the tongue is, you know, just like a fire that can just get practically a forest fire going. So if we guard our tongue to begin with, and rather than having it be a firebrand, we speak blessings to one another, it can really make a difference. Because when there's strife in the house, then you're virtually a captive of the enemy. See, we fight. See, most Christians fight sin. Someone tempts them to do something. Okay, let's go down and rob the bank. Oh, no, I don't want to rob the bank. That's sin, and so forth, okay? Then you go kind of a step further, as it were, and you realize your rights as a child of God, and then you begin to fight sickness. And so therefore, if there's a sickness in the house, it almost becomes an affront to your Christianity. And you just kind of, you know, how dare you, sickness, come into my house because I'm a child of God and the Word of God says thus and so, and you really marshal your forces of the family to fight that sickness. All right, now there's another thing that should be in there, and that is, I think that we should marshal our forces to fight strife at any cost, because it's like that little match is going to go to a leaf, on a branch, on a tree, in a forest. So put that match out, and the best way to do it is, as much as possible, with the help of God the Holy Spirit, speak blessings to one another. Because as you speak blessings, you see, the match is never going to get lit. It can cause problems. Just make a resolve in your life that I'm going to be a blessing, and believe it. I'm a blessing to every human being that I meet on the street, in the store, in the market, wherever I go. And also, I'm going to not only be a blessing, but I'm going to speak blessings to my spouse. There's nothing but good things I'm going to say. And many of these problems that I have with my spouse, rather than trying to have an open, all-out confrontation, I'm going to say, Lord, I believe that you are able, and you go to God the Holy Spirit to touch the heart of the spouse so that he or she might change. There's one other thing that I'd like to touch on for just a minute, and that is sometimes husbands and wives together can get into this bad syndrome of an exaggerated submission. Sometimes wives are too submissive to their husbands, even to the point of, well, okay, let's go to an X-rated movie, something like that, which I don't feel is of God. I could be wrong, but I just can't see how the Lord would condone that under the guise of submission. Now, but husbands and wives too want to be submissive to the Lord, and that's fine when you're submissive to the Lord, but there's a lot of this discipleship going on, this shepherding going on throughout the country, and particularly it's an attack against the charismatic community. You have some people that have risked a whole lot because they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they have done things that have not always been totally accepted by the denomination from which they came, and they've paid a heavy price for that sometimes, but they have received far more in blessing. But as they want to go all the way with the Lord, then you find some pastor, some Bible teacher, some elder, some deacon, some evangelist who really delights in kind of controlling people's lives. And this isn't good. Sometimes even these pastors will do it unwittingly, and they almost can become God in our lives to the point that we don't listen to Romans 8:14 that says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Some of these people feel that you should be led by the deacon or by the pastor or by the evangelist or Bible teacher. But no, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Pastors, Bible teachers, evangelists, deacons, they all have their function, but they're not to control our spiritual lives. And so therefore, an exaggerated form of submission, where we're going to them for the answers rather than to the Lord, is not good. And sometimes there's great harm that is done to Christianity, because if they kind of feel that they're the master and you're the disciple, then they're going to decide when you're going to be able to go out and witness for the Lord. So they use something like, well, okay, you can go out and witness for the Lord once you get your own life cleaned up. You get your act cleaned up, and then you can go out and you can witness for the Lord. But I'll tell you when you're ready. Well, you see, that can, if there is that teaching sometimes in certain groups, then bad things occur because, well, I've just seen it. I've seen guys on motorcycles with their leather jackets come to the Lord in the morning, and in the evening they're out bringing other motorcycle riders to Christ. Well, if they had to wait until they had their act cleaned up, all sorts of people wouldn't have come to the Lord. But on the other hand, there's a balance too. Sometimes if you have a person who's known the Lord for 2 hours and he goes out street witnessing, he's going to run up into some of these people who are involved with the occult, like a well-trained and programmed Jehovah Witness or whatever. And if he knows no scriptures himself, he can be backed into a corner by someone who actually is of the occult. So therefore, you need a balance there. So I'm not saying rebel against your pastor, rebel against the Bible teacher, rebel against your elder or whatever it is, but I'm saying that remember that there's, it says in 2 Corinthians there, I believe it's the end of the first chapter, Paul says, I would not have dominion over your faith. Paul, of anybody, he founded the church at Corinth, and yet he didn't want to have dominion over their faith. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the chain of command as far as submission goes, you get from the children to the parents, and then it goes right to Jesus and to the Father. And it doesn't stop, there's not that step in there of the pastor. That's a good sign that God the Holy Spirit really was the author of this. In other words, the leading from the Lord goes right from the family level up to the Lord. And therefore, if you do run across any of this exaggerated discipleship, shepherding programs, some of it can be good, but again, on the other hand, make sure that no one has dominion over your faith. You are responsible. You are to have an individual relationship with the Lord. Let me give you just for a minute before we're just about finishing this chapter now, but let me give you a couple of things here that I ran across recently that are examples of people who have been, for the most part, submissive, and yet they have been disobedient also, for good reason. Now, there are times when we need to be disobedient within the church as well as in society. If you're disobedient within the church, you may get thrown out. If you're disobedient within society, you may go to jail. But the fact is, if you need to be disobedient to something that is contrary to the Word of God, be disobedient. Because it's better to be obedient to God rather than obedient to men and disobedient to the Lord. Now, for example, the three Hebrew young men in Daniel chapter 3 were disobedient to Nebuchadnezzar. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 were disobedient to the religious leaders of the day. Rahab, back in Joshua chapter 2, was disobedient to her own king. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, was disobedient to Saul, his own king. And he was, one who was anointed by God. Later on, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Jonathan was also disobedient to his father Saul. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was disobedient to the authorities of the day. Back in the days of Israel, when they were being led out of Egypt, the Hebrew midwives were disobedient to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. These are examples that were given in Scripture. Now, along the line of, say, sometimes wives shouldn't go along with husbands, when the husband is doing something that is really wrong, you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. See, they were involved in a sin of hypocrisy. But what happened? Both of them dropped dead. If she didn't like what her husband was doing, it would have been far better for her to say, look, I don't go along with that. This is hypocrisy. So there are these examples that I have mentioned and others that are scriptural examples of disobedience. Now, with regard to the husband and the wife together, when they really are together, they speak blessings with one another. There's a love and a submission that is in accordance with the Word of God. You become a very frightening unit to the enemy. Now that's what I think is talking about back in the Song of Solomon in chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, my love, you're terrible as an army in battle array, or terrible as an army with banners. You see, because Satan realizes that it's a spiritual warfare that goes on, and when you have a husband and a wife united, it's like Satan comes against an army, and he's frightened. And so therefore that husband-wife team does become like an army with banners. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, it speaks of two putting 10,000 to flight. One person who's walking with the Lord can put 1,000, two can put 10,000 to flight. And so when there's that harmony, when the husband and wife love one another, where there's that mutual submission in a sense, and they agree together, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth, they're very powerful, and Satan is very much afraid of them. So Let's finish off this chapter now, as I've gone a little bit over my hour. And it says in verse 30 here, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now what's meant by that is that, you see, the husband and the wife, the Christian husband and wife, are joined in a union beyond the physical. That is, they are joined with him, that is, with God, with Jesus, in the Spirit. And this indeed is a great mystery. And he says, nevertheless, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Praise the name of the Lord. Now, with the Lord's help, we're going to achieve balance in all these areas that require a very delicate balance. Praise God. Could you stand, please? We'll have now the sinner's prayer, where we may really call Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. Asking Jesus to be Lord, I think, is giving him your will, which is a very hard thing to give. But with the help of the Lord and by asking him, indeed, he can make it easy. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.